All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at the first six verses here. The title of my message tonight is Self-Defense. The Bible makes allowance for people of God to defend themselves. In the Old Testament, it was interesting. It was not considered murder. It was not considered manslaughter if someone protected his life, his family, his home. In Exodus chapter 22, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And then I remembered Nehemiah. Do you remember when they were confronted by the opposition to lay down their trials and stop building this wall? And it says that they took up their swords against them. In verse 17 of chapter 4, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, and those that laden, every one with one hand, with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Nehemiah. Someday I'll preach through Nehemiah. Love that story of Nehemiah. But they were defending themselves. In the New Testament, things change a bit, don't they? Believers are instructed to show the love of Christ even to their enemies. It's no longer eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but turn the other cheek now at this point. He should be willing, she should be willing, we, to die for the cause of Christ if need be. But not all suffering and not all dying or killing is related to the cause of Christ or our faith. Sometimes it's carried out by somebody who's drunk or high or something and doesn't know what he's doing. It might be the most Christ-honoring thing, perhaps, to stop the assailant from killing innocents. I was wrestling with this many times in my own mind. You probably have too. You have an unsaved person comes in a church doing the shooting situation, and he's an unsaved man. There could be unsaved people in the church, and this one unsaved man does the shooting. If nobody stops him, many could be killed who are unsaved rather than one unsaved. There's all sorts of little scenarios to look at. Well, that's sort of a rabbit trail. Sometime I'll preach on that too, but not tonight. The self-defense I want to talk about tonight is spiritual self-defense. Okay? And engaging in the spiritual battle that we are called upon to serve in or to fight in. We want to talk about self-defense in the spiritual realm. On the spiritual battlefield, there's always a vicious contest going on between truth and untruth, between light and darkness in the spiritual realm. Paul was sort of a big guy spiritually, though he was small in stature. He was a man of God who understood spiritual warfare. And we know that because of this chapter. According to this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he was engaged in spiritual battle quite often. You know that if you read the New Testament. We'll use this chapter, though, as sort of a lesson on self-defense for those of us who would enter into the battle, which should be all of us. We all should be willing. But, you know, most Christians aren't. Most Christians are not willing to enter into the fray, to get involved in the spiritual warfare that goes on. I can tell you from experience, it's not fun. There's nothing fun about spiritual warfare. And if you've been engaged in it, you know that. But, you know, from time to time, we have to get in a scrap a little bit, don't we? In the spiritual realm, we have to fight against Satan and the wiles of the devil. That's why the Lord gives us the armor that's mentioned there in Ephesians, latter chapters of Ephesians. And so we're engaged in this warfare. Let's see what we can learn from these verses tonight. First of all, we'll talk about the enemy. Verse 1, it says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Let me give you a little of the historical context of that. In his first letter, Paul sort of dealt sternly with the Corinthians. You remember we studied through that. We talked about things like the division that was going on. There was immorality there. There were lawsuits. There were issues in marriages. They were eating meats offered to idols. They caused their brothers to stumble. They were talking about spiritual gifts and their love for one in particular, the gift of tongues. So he hit some things head on there, the Apostle Paul, and he took the bull by the horn, so to speak. He was pretty straightforward with them. About a year passed after he wrote that letter, and he writes his second epistle. For the first 9 chapters, he deals with things like suffering, like the old and the new covenants, preparation, our preparation for the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And when we stand before him, how will that be? He talked about separation again. He also, you remember, wanted to get the Corinthians involved in this offering that he was collecting to take back to the needy back in Judea who had gone through a great famine. And so there were a lot of things here. It appears that all of the first 9 chapters of this epistle were intended for those in Corinth who liked Paul. They had respect for him as an apostle. He comes to chapter 10 and things seem to change a bit. The last portion of the epistle is sort of a defense of his authority, a defense of his message. So there's a big change between the latter part of the last verse of 9 and the entrance into the remainder of the book in chapter 10. And it deals with this authority. By these opening words, we can sort of figure, surmise, if you will, what's going on with the Apostle Paul. There were individuals there at Corinth. It was an established church. They'd gone through lots of problems, come out the other side. Most of the time, they did pretty good. But there were some individuals entered in, must have been in the church. These are professors of Christ, probably Jew, probably Judaizers. And they were trying to lead the church in this effort to get them to drop the apostle. It's like dropping a missionary, you know. We don't want to listen to him. He's off base on a lot of things. And they were saying things about him. They talked like, perhaps, that he was a big shot talker while he was at a distance. But when he comes, oh, he's just a weak, feeble old jellyfish of a man, has no spine. They were saying things like that. You say, well, how do you know? Because those are the type things that he addresses here in chapter 10. There must have been these accusations leveled against him. He writes this letter because he's afraid to come to Corinth. He writes letters, they said, because he's afraid to come in person. They accused him of that. They say, well, he's going to write you a letter. He's not going to come because he's afraid to. Paul knew that to defeat them, it would require truth. It would be truth against error on the spiritual battlefield that would be played out in the minds and the hearts of the Corinthians. And so he prepares the Corinthians here in these first verses. Look at verse 2. But I beseech you, he says, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You can see he's sort of dividing the people. He's telling the Corinthians that there's some of you I'll have to deal boldly with, and others of you, I'd like to be gentle. I'd like to be gentle with you. He said, I beseech. Though it's the same word used in verse 1 or over in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your body. It's an urge, an encouragement to do. But here it's more like a plea. He's pleading, he's begging that I may not be bold when I'm present with you. I don't want to have to be bold when I come. I thought of this illustration. There's an entrepreneur here in the States, and he has a business and a product is produced, let's say in Mexico or someplace. And he has every year he takes a trip to that place and he deals with the people that are there and whatever business in that place and kind of puts things in order. And so he's going to go this time down there, but he understands there are some problems going on, some personal, interpersonal type things. There may be a little bit of a slackness now in the quality of the product. And he really doesn't want to go down there and have to, you know, pull out the big guns and start really letting people have it. He doesn't want to do that. And so he calls ahead and he says, listen, I know there are some problems. And I know what's going on. I get word back and I understand what's going on. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to get things in order, because when I come, I don't want to have to come down there and just fuss at everybody. I don't want to have to come down there and be bossy. I want to come down there and like we always do, I want to be your friends. You see what he's saying? Paul's doing the same thing with the Corinthians. He wants to come and everything be all right. He wants to build their morale when he gets there to preach some things that'll draw them closer to the Lord. He doesn't want to come and talk about these accusations against him. And we would understand that. So he's pleading with the body of believers there at Corinth not to put his courage, don't put his courage and his authority to the test when he comes. He's the same apostle now that he was when he left. Don't put me to the test when I come, because I want to come and be nice. Does it sound like he's afraid? You could read that if you wanted to. But he's not afraid, as you'll see as we continue. If it were necessary, Paul could be bold. If it were necessary, Paul could be spiritually tough. He would be a force to be reckoned with spiritually. Whether he's present or absent, it wouldn't make any difference. In chapter 4 of the first epistle, 1 Corinthians, he said, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Let me know. How do you want me to come? See, he's willing to do either. Whatever has to be done, that's what he'll do. I'll roll up my sleeves. Hey, I'll go to work here. You want me to come with my dukes up? Or do you want me to come ready to enjoy some fellowship together? You with me? That's what he's getting at. Now, remember, there's two kinds of people at Corinth. He's making his appeal to one kind, but there's another kind there. He's going to deal gently with the faithful, those that are faithful, those that are trusting him, those that are going to look forward to seeing him. But he knew that he would have to confront others. He says here in verse 2, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. So you see two Pauls here. One's tough and one's gentle. Paul's plan was to deal with these liars and their lies in courage and in boldness. I want you to notice how part of being a good soldier of Christ is being able to correctly identify the enemy. To correctly identify the enemy. You know, somebody's not your enemy just because they had a bad day and said something they didn't mean, really. Right? That's not the enemy. The enemy is somebody who's kind of deep-seated in evil. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're pulling in the wrong direction. They're antagonists to those that would do right. They're belligerent. They're abrasive. And not healthy. That's what's happening here in Corinth. And he plans to deal with them. But first he has to have it clear in his mind who these individuals are. There are the Corinthians. To them, he wants to be in meekness and gentleness. There are his accusers. To them, he's ready to come out with boldness and courage. And the difference is, one is the enemy and one is the comrades. You remember the Lord Jesus, how he dealt with his apostles when they did something really stupid? He spoke to them tenderly. He forgave them always. He was always gentle and nice to those who, in their heart, they wanted to do the right thing. But how about the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees who were antagonists against his ministry, who were always pulling people away from him and trying to trying to trap him in his words or some action that he did, making accusations continually. And those individuals he didn't deal so gently with, did he? You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You remember how he talked to them. Before we'll be able to be good soldiers of the cross, we'll have to properly identify the enemy. Last part of that verse, some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some there that were accusing Paul of being very fleshly. The enemy thought of themselves as spiritual, no doubt. You listen to us, brethren, and we'll show you what's wrong with this apostle Paul. They accused Paul, the truly spiritual one, they accused him of being worldly and operating according to the dictates of the flesh, when it was actually just the opposite. They were the ones who operated in the flesh. They wanted a following. They wanted to promote their cause, which was not the cause of Christ nor the cause of God. So they accused Paul, who was truly spiritual, of walking and working in the motive and power of the flesh. And in doing so, they sought to negate his message and cause the minds of the people to be questioning Paul concerning his authority. So it would be a battle between Paul, the soldier of truth, and his accusers, who were liars. That's what it amounts to. What about this soldier Paul? Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." What is Paul admitting it? Yeah, I'm kind of worldly. I'm sort of fleshly motive. No, he's not doing that. He said, though we walk in the flesh, though I'm a human, though I'm a man and I walk in this world in my fleshly body, we do not war after flesh. Paul was a mere man, but his accusers need to beware, because he's quite adept at this warfare that's about to take place at Corinth. He's quite adept at that. He was a soldier of the cross, and neither his methods nor his motives were the instruction of the flesh. It was not something that any man would do, what the Apostle Paul's about to enter into. Not something some man could do. This was a spiritual battle. And we too are spiritual, aren't we? We live and walk in this flesh, but you know, we should be looking at ourselves as more alive spiritually than in this world. It's easier as you get older. It's hard for a young person to do this. You see, as soon as you get to the top of the hill and you start to see the brevity of life and realize, you know, this doesn't last long. We'll pass off this world scene. It won't be long, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Boy, how am I going to meet him? How am I going to approach the Lord? How will he respond to me when he sees me? We start to think about things like that because we're citizens of heaven. We're called upon to arm up for the battle. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so we're soldiers, soldiers of the cross. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier." Brothers and sisters, we're soldiers. We're soldiers because God said so. And we're in the midst of a battle because even though we can't see it, we know that it rages around us. We see the effects of this battle, as there's so many casualties, aren't there? Mary Jean and I have been talking lately. Just, you know, all of these people that need to be saved, I would be thrilled to go knock on their door and talk to them. And you may be too, but they have to be willing to talk to you. There's so few people willing to talk to you. Why? Well, because Satan's powerful, and because it's late, I think the Lord's going to come back. And evil is going to have its day, but the Lord's going to come back and set things straight. There's a great battle that rages around us, though. And we're privileged to live right now. We really are. We can go gleaning in the fields and save some lost soul that if you don't tell them or I don't tell them, they'll be lost forever. Somebody who's heard about it and rejected it and heard about it and rejected it and heard about it in a tender moment in their life, and they were drawn to the Lord a little bit, and they just need me or you to come by and hand them that tract or talk to them a little bit about spiritual things. Encourage their souls. We're soldiers of the cross. Satan is against what I just described. He'll do everything he can do. He'd love for us to be at each other's throats. He'd love for us to forget about the unsaved people because we're so concerned about our own relationships, Christian with Christian. He'd like for us to be introspect. He'd like for us to be looking inside of us all the time and thinking about what we want and what we need. But God wants us to look out. Look out on the fields, wide unto the harvest. And a lot of the harvest is done hit the ground. They're gone. They're passed off of the scene. Many people lost forever. Most. There's a battle that rages. Are you interested? Will you be a part? Let's talk about our weapons. In verse 4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." They're not carnal. They're not physical at all. They're not guns and planes and tanks. They're not even wealth and trickery or politics. Those aren't our weapons. And now we have, you know, because of the news of Syria and their chemical attack on their own people, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Germ warfare and chemical warfare seems so far from conventional warfare, doesn't it? Well, our spiritual warfare is further still away from those things. It's not carnal at all, not in the physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Spiritual weaponry is at our disposal. Or at least Paul thought it was. And he said it's mighty through God. Spiritual weapons don't work because they contain hydrogen. They're not powered or they're not dangerous because of nuclear fission or fusion. They're not filled with gunpowder. They're powered by the Almighty. Which would you prefer, gunpowder or the Almighty? I'll take the Almighty. Our weapons are empowered by God Himself. Anything else would be useless in this warfare. Because all of the weaponry that we could muster in our mortal life would be physical. We need the spiritual weaponry. Anything else would be useless. It would be like fighting tanks with a rifle or throwing hand grenades at an airplane. It wouldn't make any sense. You can't touch with carnal weapons the enemy in this spiritual warfare. But they're strong. Our weapons are sufficient, he says, to the pulling down of strongholds. They're fit for wrecking the fortifications. In the realm in which we are at war, our weapons are capable of overcoming the entrenched, tearing down the fortifications of the enemy. I remember seeing in some film clips those flamethrowers they use in World War II. Do you know what I'm talking about? They approach this, they call them pillboxes. They were little bunkers that people would guard the perimeters of their territory, and they would shoot machine guns and kill soldiers. But if a soldier got close enough with that flamethrower, it would fill the inside of that pillbox with flames and kill the individuals involved. Terrible, terrible situation. But it was effective. It was effective. Our weapons in this spiritual warfare, they're effective. That's why Paul was not concerned. You know, somebody might be bigger than me and I'm going to have to do some physical scrap with this individual, I'd be kind of shaky about that. I don't know if I want to enter into that. But you know, with this spiritual warfare and having the weaponry that we have that's empowered by God Himself, we don't need to worry. And Paul didn't worry, did he? It seemed like he was ready for whatever the Lord said. Gave him his marching orders, and Paul always said, "Yes, sir, I want to be like that. And I want you to be like that too. I want us to be like that, ready to do the Lord's bidding." How did he wield these big guns of heaven, we could call them? Well, he says in verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Are you familiar with that verse? People use it a lot of times out of context. They say, well, we need to, you know, we need to filter our thoughts. And if we have a bad thought, we need to capture it before we open our mouth. That's not what this is about, actually. Paul's weapons will cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. He's talking about the reasonings of men, the computations of men, the theories of men, the sciences and the philosophies and the arguments and the plans of men to do certain things. Paul's weaponry is to fight the isms, humanism, secularism. It fights the philosophies and the reasonings, the arguments of men. History bears out this truth, as the spiritual battlefield is littered with the carcasses of ideas that didn't work. They were overcome by Christianity, by preaching the truth. They were lies, and there was the preaching of the truth, and they were overcome. I recently finished a book called, what was it called? It was a world history book. World History Dates, I think, was the name of it. And it started back as far as history was recorded, and there were even some estimations of what it might have been back there. And it ended up back with, I think, Jimmy Carter was the president. That was the span of this book. Not real thick book either. Not a lot of information, but enough for you to see as you flip through there that there have been wars since the beginning of time. The history of the world is just a cataloging of the wars that have gone on, where somebody wanted a little more land or they wanted to rule over more people, and then they would gain and rise to power, and then they would fall, they would be overcome, and somebody else would gain and rise to power, and the same things would over and over and over. It's unreal. A lot of those people were smart. They had a plan. They had a system of government. They had a rule over their people, but it didn't work. And a lot of them didn't work because of truth. Truth overcame their lie. Man's reasoning and understanding falls short of the truth as it's established by God. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." In Isaiah 55, the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have a lot of people who seem to be smart, intellectuals. But their wisdom and their isms, their plans and their philosophies, if they're contrary to the Word of God will bring them down. It's a powerful thing, truth. The world says the body is a thing of beauty. It's a work of art. It's meant to be looked at. And so they made nude statues. God said, it's a sin to commit yourself to lustful pleasure. The world says, lock arms with anybody and everybody who can help you obtain your goals. But the Lord says it's a sin to yoke yourself together with an unbeliever. You see, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are two different things. To God, the wisdom of man is foolishness. To us, it ought to be foolishness as well. It's God's way. In our Bible study over at the Hills, I was telling the young people, I said, it doesn't really matter what I think. They would ask occasionally, what do you think about it? It doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think either. It only matters what God says. And our thoughts need to be in tune with, in harmony with what God says. But this weapon that we have, this truth, it'll bring down the strongholds. How do you fight lies? How do you fight ideas? With truth. With the truth. What else will it do? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The captives of this war are the devices of the enemy, the reasonings, the theories, the arguments, their opposition to truth. Will overcome them, and those ideas themselves will be the casualties. When these human reasonings confront the truth of God, they're wiped out and they're held captive as we are obedient to Christ. We will be victors. Apply the truth in this battle. The truth as it's revealed in God's Word. How do you wield the truth? I mean, if it was a sword on my side, I would draw it out. If it were a gun in a holster, you could draw it out. How do you wield this truth? Well, you need to pray. You need to believe it. You need to be obedient to it. And then you just need to preach it. You need to preach it. You need to say, "Thus, this is what God says." Somebody says, I think it's okay to have an abortion. You say, it really doesn't matter what you think. Let me tell you the truth. And you show them in the Word of God the truth. I think it's all right to do this. I think it's wrong to do it. Well, that's okay. I understand everybody has their thoughts. But let me tell you what God says. And we fight evil with truth. And the Bible says, God says, His word will not return to Him void. The last verse we'll look at is verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Kind of hard to understand. I entitled this verse, Occupied Territory. There needs to be a readiness to revenge. Once the enemy devices of war are taken captive, we have to be on guard. Because Satan's powerful and he'll show his head again, right? Immediately. It's not good enough to be obedient. We have to seek revenge on disobedience. We have to keep our eye out for the destroyer that he might be destroyed. We send troops into captured territory. We call them occupied. We want them to occupy. Well, we're left here to occupy till the Lord comes. When your obedience is fulfilled, I think Paul's writing, or he's sort of waiting for the Corinthian brethren to take the side of the truth. Before he goes back to Corinth, he wants them to have already drawn the battle lines. He wants them to already decide who the enemy is. He wants them to already know what they need to do when he arrives. And so he's waiting on them to be obedient to the truth. So let me sort of conclude. There's a time to be meek and mild, and there's a time to fight. Is that right? Spiritually. Am I a soldier of the cross? Yes. My enemy may consist of those who have left our ranks and joined themselves to Satan. Their weapons are lies and philosophies and ideas and what they think rather than what God thinks. And my weaponry is the truth empowered by God Almighty. And it will certainly bring down all of the devices of Satan. It'll destroy all of the surmisings of man. It will put down the strongholds of man and bring those ideas into captivity to Christ. My victory is sure when I exercise the truth through prayer and obedience, faith and preaching. An interesting little passage. We talk about being soldiers of the Christ, and somehow we have a tendency to put that into the physical realm. So it's not the physical realm. We're talking spiritual realm. And what are we fighting? Ideas. The thoughts of men. The plans. The philosophy of man. And how are we going to fight it? We're going to believe and state the truth. The big guns of heaven, because God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing upon these thoughts. Lord, we come here in our physical bodies, tired, growing old perhaps. We give little thought on a daily basis to the spiritual battle that rages around us. And we don't engage the enemy. Lord, help us that we'll armor up. Those of us with the hoary heads, Lord, we have been around a long time and we understand how things happen. And Lord, we have correctly identified the enemy, I think. Help us to speak a word in season. Help us to fight the lies of Satan by promoting and proclaiming the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.